Joshua chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And as I read, will you please note something specific about this passage? Note what you could call the indicatives of what God has done and promises He will do. What God has done and promises He will do. And then note the imperatives, which are, in light of what God has done and promises He will do, what are we to do? Note those two things. Joshua 1 at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before you sit down, take your bulletins, please, and open to the third panel inside, where you will see in the box in the middle our memory verse. This is our memory verse for this particular few weeks from Joshua 1:9. Let's read it together, but I warn you, coming up time will be a time when we will say it together without reading it. So let's work on it. Joshua 1:9, together. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this incredible promise that you will be with us. Thank you for the promise of the land, which is the inheritance you have purposed to give your people. And that the land is to us our salvation in Christ, our hope. It is our life now and our life forever. It is the life we enjoy with you now in Christ, and it is the life you have promised to give us in the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you for this incredible, unfailing promise that you have given. And that along with it, you promise that you will be with us all the way through our life's journeys, as we enter into this land and as we take it. And help us to understand what it means to take it more this morning. For we pray in the name of the one who has given us such great and magnificent promises, even the name of Jesus Christ, in whom every promise, in whom every name is absolutely fulfilled, now and forever. Amen. If we don't understand what has been given to us, we will not know how to use it. If we don't understand what has been given to us, we will not know how to use it. There's a story of a preacher who gave his donkey to a man. And this was a very remarkable donkey that the preacher had given. This donkey knew two commands. The command, hallelujah, meant the donkey would go. The command, amen, meant the donkey would stop. And the man was very intrigued with this gift that he'd received from the preacher, and so he wanted to try his donkey out. So he got on his donkey, and he said, "Hallelujah!" And the donkey trotted off. And the man said, "Amen!" And the donkey stopped. And the man thought this was just wonderful, so he tried it again. He said, "Hallelujah!" And the donkey trotted off, and they went off a long ways. And finally, the man decided it was time for the donkey to stop, and he couldn't remember the word to stop the donkey. And so he was thinking of all these different words that might work, and then he saw that they were coming up to the edge of a cliff. The donkey was headed straight for a cliff, and he was getting very panicked, and he started calling out all kinds of names that he thought it might be. Church, hymnal, preacher. And none of these names worked. And finally, he just blurted out as they were a few feet from the cliff, "Lord, I pray that you will cause this donkey to stop. Amen." And the donkey stopped right at the edge of the cliff. And the man was so excited, he said, "Hallelujah!" Now look, if you don't understand what you've been given, you won't know how to use it correctly. And sometimes we don't understand how to use a gift given to us. God has given us unfailing promises. That's what we said last week. But so often, on our side, we don't know what to do with the unfailing promise God has given to us. The Israelites are on the west side of a raging river. On the east side are the mad and bad Canaanites. There is a walled city that is unlike anything the Israelites had ever seen before. They'd never seen a city for 40 years, let alone this city of Jericho. And there is no great leader among them anymore. Moses, the servant of the Lord, the one who has this most remarkable name, the servant of the Lord, is no longer with them. Instead, all they have is Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. But the issue, above all and through all, is not the river, it's not the Canaanites, it's not the city, and it's not the fact that Moses isn't there. The real issue is who is with them. The God of the covenant is with them. The God of promise is with them. The God who promised to give them this land. The God who promises that the land is their health, their salvation, and their future hope. The God who promises that this land is the place where they can live, where they will have life with Him, and where they will begin to enjoy life with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's all that this land represents. And not only that, but God promises that He will be with them as they move into and take this land. I will be with you. His promises never fail. Not one word of them. Now there's good news and there's bad news. There's a good news story and a bad news story here. The bad news is that by nature, all of us are promise breakers. Toward the end of Joshua, the Lord says there, not one word of all the promises the Lord made to Israel failed. And the word failed there actually could better be translated fell. Not one of the Lord's promises fell. And if you think about it, that's a good word. When promises fail, they actually let us down. We're let down. We fall. And some of our promises are like bricks, aren't they? There's nothing that holds our promises up. Even if you say you're a person who keeps his or her word, all of us, there's not one of us in the room, all of us have broken our promise to God. Because the promise that is implicit in all God has done for us is that we will take Him as our God and we will obey Him with loyalty and we will honor Him as God. All of us have broken that promise. We've cheated on Him. We've taken other lovers to our hearts. And for many now, the habit of promise breaking spills out in all of our relationships and our promises fall like bricks. The good news is that there is a promise keeper in the universe, and His promises don't fall like bricks at all. They have perpetual lift. This means that we know how the story is going to come out, not only because we've read it, the end of it, but also because we know the God who is at the end of the story. And we know that not one word of all the promises that God has made to Israel has fallen. The unfailing promise of God for the land, health, salvation, and a future in heaven is secure. The unfailing promise of God that He will be with His people forever is absolutely secure. But because we are promise breakers by nature, promises are hard for us to accept. And even God's promise is hard for us to receive, to believe, and to hold on to, and to act on. It's as if we didn't hear Him make the promise. We just miss it. When I asked Barbara to marry me, I took her to my hometown in Connecticut. I introduced her to my parents, which was traumatic for me, but it was a great delight to the three of them. They immediately all loved one another. And then I took Barbara out onto a place called Long Neck Point, which stuck out into Long Island Sound in the community where I lived. And I prepared a picnic basket, and I had flowers in the picnic basket. And I had wine. Yeah, I had wine. It's okay. We're Presbyterians. I had a little wine in the picnic basket. And I had a book that I had inscribed to Barbara, a little book that I had given her. And in that inscription was the actual suggestion that we would marry. And after she read the inscription, I got down on my knees. And of the beautiful sun coming up over the Long Island Sound, I asked her to marry me. Now imagine if I had done that, and Barbara, looking out over the sound, said, "Skip, is that a yawl or a ketch out there? What kind of boat is that?" Imagine if she'd done that. But that's what we have done when God asks us to marry Him. When God gives us unfailing promises, we just act as if we didn't hear it. We put more credence in the promise of Domino's Pizza to deliver the pizza within 30 minutes or we get our money back than we do in the promises of God. We take God's promises so lightly. But when I forget those promises, or when I treat them casually, I'm also forgetting that I receive the benefits of that promise by faith and obedience, or what we said earlier in the service was faith and faithfulness. In other words, if I forget or ignore or let roll over me the promises of God, if they don't really affect me, then I don't really mount a response of faith and obedience to those promises. The promise of life, of salvation, of eternal hope in heaven, those promises come to us without condition. There is nothing I can do to deserve those promises. In other words, the ground of the promise is God's character and grace. There is no other ground of the promise. But the means of enjoying the promise is our faith and obedience. And so there's a distinction between the grounds of the promise and the means by which we enjoy it. So we participate in the benefits of the promise by means of our faith and our faithfulness in obedience. So God promises what He will do, and we are to respond in faith and obedience, believing Him and acting on what we believe. Now, five times in Joshua chapter 1, this point is made absolutely clear. It's made clear in what I think has been rightly called an indicative imperative pattern. What that means is that God states again some aspect of His promise. And there follows, or in that same context, there is an imperative that we are to act on in light of the promise God has made. So, for example, in verse 2, it says there that the land will be given to us, and then we are told, arise and go over this Jordan. The land is given, but you now arise and go into the land. Or in verse 5, Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Then verse 6, what? Be strong and courageous. I will be with you. Now, you be strong. And then verse 7, be careful to do all the law that Moses has commanded. You see, the imperatives follow the indicatives of what God has done. Verse 11, the land your Lord your God has given you to possess. That's what the verse says. And then it says, you are to pass over this Jordan and go and take possession of the land. We take possession of that which God has given. To the tribes that are on the eastern side of the river in verse 13, the Lord your God is providing for you a place of rest and will give you this land. That's God's indicative, right? And then the imperative, the men of valor shall pass over armed in verse 14. To Joshua, the new leader, the Lord says, verse 17, the Lord your God be with you. Verse 18, only be strong and courageous. And there's a really wonderful verse that's actually a summary of this. It's in verse 15. The people are told to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do you hear it there again? The imperative and the indicative. The Lord your God is giving you the land, indicative. Now, you go take it. Imperative. The Lord gives, but we must possess. You must possess your possessions. You must take what is given. You must participate in the promise. One great old Christian writer by the name of A.W. Pink puts it this way. Canaan was God's free gift to Israel, yet they had to fight for possession of it. This is Israel's story. It's a gift, but they must fight for it. But it's also our story. It's the story of the Christian life, which is both a gift and a fight. An unconditional gift and our unyielding commitment to participate in that which God has given. So Joshua is about the conquest of a land that has already been given to us. And we know how the story is going to come out, as we've said. We know the Lord is going to stop the raging river. We know the Lord is going to deliver the Canaanites into the Israelites' hands. But that doesn't mean that we can avoid getting our sandals dirty on the muddy river bottom bed as we walk over into the land. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, it says in verse 3. But you must walk. You must get blisters on your feet. And occasionally you will twist your ankle on a stump or on a rock in the riverbed. In other words, you cannot separate the gift given from the fact that we must take it in faith and in faithfulness. Now, when I was in seminary, like most seminary students, I learned enough just to be dangerous. And we learned in seminary the happy and deep and wonderful strong doctrine of God's sovereign grace as the only basis of our ever coming to Him. In other words, we knew that it is God who moves toward us. It is God who gives us this gift. It is God who brings us into the land. And that in and of myself, I will never move toward the land unless God bids me come and compels me to come. God is the one who initiates this. We learned that. And we learn to call the people who believe that after one of our spiritual fathers, Calvin. So we called ourselves Calvinists. And the other guys, the guys who didn't believe as strongly in God's sovereign mercy and grace, but seemed, in our opinion, and I think is true, got the beauty of God's grace by putting the emphasis on our so-called free will, which is not a category the Bible even speaks about, those folks, we had another name for them. We called them Arminians. Now, here's the problem. Calvinists and Arminians love to figure out who one another are and put labels on people and categorize people. And seminary students of both types are very good at doing that. And we did a lot of it. A bunch of us seminary students went to a conference in Washington, D.C., where we heard Tom Skinner speak. Now, Tom Skinner was a famous, well-known black preacher in the 70s. Very, very gifted, wonderful guy. And after his talk, we zealous but dangerous seminary students were dissecting his message. and we were pronouncing judgment, rather than hearing the good message, we were pronouncing judgment on whether it was a Calvinist message or an Arminian message. And as we were debating this, we were in an elevator, and the doors of the elevator opened, and in walked Tom Skinner. And since fools rush in where angels know better, one of the students just blurted right out, "Dr. Skinner, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian?" And just at that moment, we came to the floor that Tom Skinner was going to get out on, and the doors opened, and he exited, and he turned around, and with impeccable timing, just as the doors of the elevator closed around his words, he said, "I'm a Calvinist who sweats." Think about that. I'm a Calvinist, which says what? I believe in the great sovereign truths of God's initiating grace. I believe it comes from God, but I sweat about it. And the reason I sweat about it is because I'm busy about grasping the promises God has given. I sweat as I seek to reach out in faith and faithfulness and lay hold of the promises that God has given me. The Bible's way of getting God's sovereignty and our responsibility together is not to define it in abstract, like we seminarians tried to do, but to describe it in action. And the scriptures do this by giving us indicatives followed by imperatives. Nowhere, this may come as a shock to you, nowhere in the Bible are you told to be good. Nowhere. The Bible does not tell you to be good without telling you first why and how. And the why and how of every imperative is God's indicative. The indicative is what God has sovereignly initiated in the life of His people that He's bestowed His grace upon. And that's the action by which He comes to us in Christ, by which He draws us into the land of salvation, by which He promises to us eternal life in that land. That's all God's work. Now, in light of God's work, seize that promise, believe it, and live in it. You can go countless times through the whole of your Bible, and you will always see that the indicative precedes the imperative. And even in those places in your New Testament where it gives a long list of things that we ought to do and be and think and say and not do, they do not hang out there as moral aphorisms. They are preceded by the work of Christ, always, right in the context. Read it. It will tell you what God has done in Christ to make it possible for us to begin to live that way. In other words, the Bible's way of describing our Christian lives is this: become who you are. Become who you are. That's the biblical ethic. That's the biblical morality. Become who you are. Possess your possessions. It's a word picture of what Christians call sanctification, the great Bible's teaching about how we grow in grace. Sanctification. Here's one theologian's definition of sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. It is the work of both God and man. And it's what Joshua is all about. Joshua is really a book about our sanctification. It's about how we grow in grace, how we grow in Christ, how we grow to take and possess the inheritance God has once and for all given to us in Christ. And as such, forgive me if this sounds a little bit technical, but hang in there, it's worth it. There's a difference between sanctification and justification. Justification is the act of God's free grace. It's entirely God's work. And it happens once and for all. And it happens the same way in every believer. Everybody's the same in the way they get justification. Sanctification, however, we participate with God in that work. It's progressive over the whole of our lives. It's not just once and for all. And it produces different degrees of Christian maturity in different people, as is evident to us. We participate with God in our sanctification. God's work is primary. In other words, it's first and it's foundational. And without it, there would be no sanctification at all. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." It's God's work to do that. Our part is both passive and active. It's passive in the sense that it depends on God's work in us, and it's active because we strive to obey the implications of it. Passive, what do I mean? Well, that's the faith that we've been talking about. The passive part is our trust in God. It's our faith in what God is doing in us. The fight of faith is really a fight for faith. It's a fight to see with clarity and believe what it is the Lord is doing in our lives. That's a fight for faith. I got new contact lenses this summer. For some of you contact lens aficionados, you'll understand what I've been through. I went from gas permeable lenses to soft lenses. Now, this is quite a transition because your eyes have to make some adjustments as they change shape over the period of a couple of months. So what it would mean is I would go and I would get some lenses in, and a week later I couldn't see a thing. I was dangerous. I shouldn't have been on the road. I shouldn't have done anything. Couldn't see a thing. Had to go back in and get the lenses fine-tuned. This summer was a summer where I fought for sight, so to speak. That's what we do when we seek to believe the promises of God. We fight for faith. That's the passive part. The active part comes next. You see, some Christians say, all we do is believe the promises of God, and that's all there is to it. And some of these Christians might say something like this. Their motto might be, let go and let God. That's not a good motto for the Christian life at all. And it's not a good picture of Christian sanctification. Because Christian sanctification isn't let go and let God. It's hold on to God for everything He's worth and strive with everything in you to believe, trust, and obey Him in your life. You see the difference? I'm sure you do. One is a way of just passivity. The other is a way of sweating. The active role we play in our sanctification is summarized in Romans 8, verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is by the Spirit that the deeds are put to death, to be sure. But it is we who do it. Nowhere in your New Testament does it say to you or to me that the Holy Spirit is commanded to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's your work. Doing so with all the power of the Holy Spirit, all of God's initiative and all in God's enabling, but it's the work into which we enter, strive, and the fight in which we engage. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You hear the indicative imperative? It is God who is at work within you. Now, work out your salvation. The two must be held together. Listen to some of the verbs, for example, in the New Testament. I've just picked five of them. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Abstain from immorality. 1 John 3, 3. Shun immorality. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and mind. 2 Peter 1, 5. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What keeps these verses from being something you would read out of Miss Manners or Emily Post? What? It's that the imperative is preceded by this strong indicative. That the imperative to live this way is preceded by God's promise that He has given you a new heart. He has given you new life. He is leading you into the land. He will be with you. Christian morality is not niceness. It's holiness. And there is a huge difference. If you think you are being a Christian by being nice to people, and if you think that that's what it means for you to behave ethically with other people, you are, my dear brother or sister, wrong. Niceness is not equated with Christian ethics. Holiness is. And the holiness that God wants from us is the response of faith and faithfulness to the magnificent way in which God, the Lord, our great King, has moved into our lives, has set up His throne in our lives, has led us into the land, has told us to take the land, has told us to fight for Him. And so sometimes you're not nice. You're holy. You're zealous. You're committed. You'll do anything because He's done everything for you. We fight because Jesus fought for us. That's the great indicative. Jesus is the great warrior shepherd who left the safety and comfort of the 99 in the fold and searched for us in a dangerous land. We fight because He fought for us. We take the land because He's given us the land. We obey because He obeyed God and laid down His life for us. We will conquer sin because He has conquered sin, destruction, and hell in our lives. We love because He first loved us, and that love isn't nice. It's holy love. It's zealous love. It's love that challenges as the Lord challenges us. It's a commitment to the welfare of other people in all the morality and ethics of our living. Jesus Christ is God's great indicative. Without Him, the imperatives are just so much worn out morality. But with Him, the imperatives are our hope and our joy. What do I mean as I end? With Christ as the great warrior indicative in your life, with Christ as the one who has come to you and is bringing you into the land of His own possession and making you to possess it, with Christ as the indicative of your life, we have great hope. We have hope that it can be ours. We have hope that the Lord is doing this for us. We have hope that the Lord has led our loved ones in Christ on to be with Him forever, and He will lead us to that same place with Him. And as John says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. Great hope means a stirring to great purity in our lives. But joy then too. Because the joy of our sanctification is that we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that the journey that we are on into the land, to possess the land, to call it our own because He has called us His own, is a joyful journey. Oh, it will have its down moments. It will have its failures. We will see our sin increasingly and hate it increasingly. But the path, the trend, is toward joy. The joy of the one who has given to us His own Son, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus is your joy. As you grow like Him, you do not despise the crosses and the trials and the difficulties of the fight, but you fight on. Why? Because He is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth turning aside from all of the idols that occupy our hearts. All of the things that are the Canaanites in our lives trying to keep us from grasping the promise of the land. We turn aside from them and we defeat them. With the joy of the one who reigns forever in the land of promise. And with whom we will reign when we are with Him. Amen.